We come this evening in Genesis chapter 6 to a passage which introduces the story of the great flood which engulfed the ancient world in the days of Noah. Now, it is not my intention to expound at length the details of the flood, because we had 4 weeks of the flood in the summertime. I'm not referring to the weather, but to Dr. Cameron's excellent expositions during my absence on holiday, and I'm glad that I was able to hear at least 2 of them, and will not be covering that ground again. But we're looking this evening particularly at these introductory verses of the chapter which we read a moment or two ago. They're very solemn, even fateful verses, which have, however, been the subject of different interpretations since the time of the early church. And I want to say something this evening about the different interpretations that have been given, and say a little about the 2 main ones, and secondly, to say something about the relation of the judgment of the flood, great natural disaster as it was, to the cumulative effects of sin in the ancient world, as it has been and is unfolded to us in these early chapters of Genesis. We look first of all then at the controversial interpretations of the phrase the sons of God and the daughters of men. One interpretation, which it seems to me can be dismissed without much comment, is the suggestion that the daughters of men were the offspring of some pre-Adamite race who were half bestial in nature and character. There is absolutely nothing in Holy Scripture to support such a suggestion, and we will not spend any time with it. One of the main interpretations maintains that sons of God signify the descendants of Seth, the son of Adam and Eve, the godly line, and that the daughters of men signify the descendants of Cain, the godless line, as we find them in chapters 4 and 5 of Genesis. If so, then what is referred to here is a union between the godly and the profane, between the carnally minded and the worshippers of Jehovah, between the unconverted, if you like, and the converted. Now, this is an interpretation that has been and is still widely held by commentators, ancient and modern, including the great Chrysostom and the even greater Augustine and Calvin himself. The other view is, and the other view that we are concerned to think about this evening, is that sons of God refer to angelic beings, and that what is referred to in this passage is a commingling of the angelic and the human, the angels that kept not their first estate. Now, this also is a view of great antiquity. Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Ambrose, whose hymn we were singing a moment ago, and many moderns, De Litch, and albeit rather tentatively, Derek Kidner in the current Tyndale commentary. Now, I do not think that we should be too quick to dismiss this second view about the mingling of bad angels with humans as purely fanciful. There would not have been so much ongoing debate down the history of the church about it if it were manifestly absurd. And I certainly deprecate Calvin's rather contemptuous dismissal of it. This is what he says. That ancient figment concerning the intercourse of angels with women is abundantly refuted by its own absurdity. And it is surprising that learned men should formerly have been fascinated by ravings so gross and prodigious. He had a nice gentle style, did John Calvin. Well, now it seems to me that there are a number of points that Calvin should have taken more into consideration, and which, if he were alive today, he would be obliged to take into consideration, which would make his statement that this interpretation is refuted by its own absurdity much less confident and dismissive. Let me enumerate some of these considerations. First of all, in relation to the difficulties that the other view presents, namely the view that this refers to the godly line of Seth marrying with the godless line of Cain. And then in relation to some of the points which seem to say something in favor of the angelic theory. First of all, the intermarriage of the godly with the ungodly, while undoubtedly a serious matter, one that is clearly forbidden in Scripture, does not seem to constitute either a crisis point in human sin, a point of no return, precipitating a dire judgment like the flood. It is evident that those verses at the beginning of chapter 6 are meant to indicate that a point of no return had been reached by mankind in this act. And there is no evidence in Scripture to suggest that this kind of intermarriage was a critical and fateful sin of this sort. And Calvin's interpretation here, it seems to me, is singularly unconvincing and lame. He concedes that it seems at first frivolous that the sons of God should be so severely condemned for having chosen for themselves beautiful wives from the daughters of men. He concedes that. But in what he goes on to say, he hardly makes his case for saying that it was a deadly and fatal sin meriting the judgment of the flood. And that, it seems to me, must weigh very heavily against such an interpretation. Furthermore, as Derek Kidner says, if the angelic view defies the normalities of experience, the other view about the godly line of Seth and the godless line of Cain defies the normalities of language. For while the Old Testament can declare God's people to be his sons, the normal meaning, now I don't say the exclusive meaning, but the normal meaning of the phrase sons of God is angels. You find this phrase once or twice more indeed in the book of Job. When the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy, a clear reference to the angel beings. And in the opening chapters of the book of Job, you find the sons of God appearing before the throne. And they clearly refer to angelic beings. And nothing in the record of Genesis, as Kidner points out, has prepared the reader to assume that men here means the Cainites only. Furthermore, there seems to be some New Testament support for the angelic view. And I want to refer you to 1 and 2 Peter and the Epistle of Jude. Would you like to look up to 1 Peter chapter 3 to these words in verses 19 and 20? By which also he, Jesus, went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. And in chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, no, 2 Peter, I beg your pardon, chapter 4, chapter 3, where am I? I've lost my reference. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. If God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly, and so on, referring to the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And finally, in the Epistle of Jude, in verse 6 and 7, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains under darkness unto the judgment of the great day, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them, in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example. Notice the phrase there, in like manner. That is to say, what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah was similar to what happened in reference in verse 6. The angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation. Furthermore, in the apocryphal book of Enoch, this identification is explicitly made. Now, let me say at the outset that I'm not quoting the Apocrypha as authoritative, inspired, holy scripture. But the scholars are quite clear that the references in these later epistles of the New Testament, particularly Jude, are based upon what is said in the book of Enoch. Listen to these words. And I take this from a book entitled Principles of Conduct by Professor John Murray in one of the appendices to the book on this subject, the sons of God and the daughters of men. He says, the former view, referring to the angel theory, has been adopted by many interpreters, and the identity of the spirits in prison of 1 Peter 3:19 has been either wholly or partially fixed in terms of that interpretation. The book of Enoch has naturally exercised great influence in this direction because it definitely regards the episodes of Genesis 6 verses 1 to 3 as the sexual conjunction of angels with the daughters of men. And he quotes from the book of Enoch. And it came to pass when the children of men had multiplied that in those days were born unto them beautiful and comely daughters. And the angels, the children of the heaven, saw and lusted after them, and said to one another, Come, let us choose us wives from among the children of men, and beget us children. Then swear they all together, and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. And they were in all 200, who descended in the days of Jared on the summit of Mount Hermon. And these are the names of their leaders. He mentioned the names. And all the others together with them took unto themselves wives, and each chose for himself one. And they began to go in unto them and to defile themselves with them. And they became pregnant, and they bare great giants, whose height was 3,000 ells, who consumed all the acquisitions of men. Now, that is the background to the quotations in the later epistles of the New Testament. Now, as I say, apocryphal documents are apocryphal. They have no divine authority except such as may be given to statements in them by scriptural writers. And when scriptural writers choose to quote from them and agree with what they say, then naturally they assume a certain authority. Now, I mention that to show the background of this particular viewpoint. Derek Kidner adds in his commentary, the craving of demons for a body, evident in the Gospels, offers at least some parallel to this hunger for sexual experience. Remember how the demons that were cast out of the man called Legion besought Jesus that they might enter into some body, even if it was only the bodies of the swine, and he permitted them to enter in. Whatever construction we may put upon that, that's what the New Testament says. Now, what do we say to all this? And what I want to say is this. What if both interpretations here have truth in them, and that neither is sufficient on its own? Let me offer a kind of combination of the two. Suppose that it is human marriage that is referred to in these verses. But suppose also that parties to these marriages were men who were possessed of demons. And that what is spoken of here is the demonization of humanity. Now, this is a theme that you may remember is made a good deal of in the book of Revelation, in its complex symbolism. Particularly in the 9th chapter. And this is one reason why I say that If Calvin were alive today, he might perhaps be disposed to think again, especially in view of what we have seen in our modern time, in the 20th century. Now, let me speak to this concept for a moment or two. I want to quote a passage from Professor Emil Brunner's second volume of Dogmatics, in a chapter entitled Angels, Spirits, and the Devil. It is very refreshing to read the words of a man of such theological eminence as Professor Brunner, who was unquestionably one of the very great figures in the world of theology of the 20th century. And to read the kind of things he says about the grim and solemn reality of the devil. Let me read into this chapter, and I commend to those who have a theological bent the whole chapter of 15 or so pages. It is a notable exposition. Here is part of it. These considerations, what he's been saying, have brought us into that sphere where the testimony of the Bible and of Christian experience meet. We have already said that only a few Christians have personal experience of good angels, while there are many who can testify that they have experienced the reality of the satanic as a superhuman reality. They point to the incomprehensible, direct suddenness with which, like a flash of lightning out of a clear sky, the temptation is there. They speak of the fascinating mystery by which things in themselves insignificant are, as it were, illuminated by a magical radiance and may assume an incomprehensible force of attraction. They speak of the sinister element, in the strict and profound sense of the word, connected with temptation. They point to the strategy, the planning with which the power of darkness goes into action, where its chances are the best and where its help is most needed. Especially they point out the connection between magic and the diabolical. In itself, the sphere of occult magic, whose reality only an extreme rationalism can deny, may be neutral, and an interest in the subject, if it be of purely scientific character, certainly has nothing to do with diabolical enchantments. But where the magical is clothed with a numinous garment, and a person dabbles in it almost as if it were a religion, the spellbinding effects are so strong that they defeat all the efforts of the spiritual advisor until he dares to make a frontal attack. And then this. For the satanic element in human experience is not the instinctive animal instinct, greatly intensified, but it is evil with a numinous halo. Not evil which repels, but evil which fascinates and allures by the magic of its attraction. We should therefore seek for traces of real devilry rather in the sphere of literature and art than in the criminal world. The devil does not care very much for what is low and insignificant. He prefers what is high and exalted. It is evident that he knows how to assume the form of the perfect gentleman, as well as that of literary and artistic greatness. He certainly prefers to fly high rather than low. But these are matters about which our own generation, and probably the theologians of this generation, know much less than was known centuries ago. To a great extent, all this is a terra incognita, waiting to be explored. Now, notice particularly that phrase, we should seek for traces of real devilry rather in the sphere of literature and art than in the criminal world. The devil knows how to assume the form of the perfect gentleman, as well as that of literary and artistic greatness. He certainly prefers to fly high rather than low. Now, translate that into these relationships in the first three verses of Genesis chapter 6. And we may begin to see something of the truly sinister in them. The daughters of men, bowled over by the brilliance and the irresistible attraction of big, princely men who, instead of a heart, have a cold, icy ruthlessness beneath all the charm and allure and attraction. Yes, marriages, and regarded as great accomplishments, but marriages that were involving the sinister, though they did not know it at the time. I suppose in modern literature, the nearest thing you can get to this are the remarkable novels of Charles Williams, who was a great colleague and friend of C.S. Lewis at Oxford. I commend these novels to you. You get the same thing in a slightly different and much less sophisticated vein in some of the very thrilling and exciting novels of John Buchan. The big figures, men of brilliance, men of great ability, men of renown, who were devils incarnate. Now suppose that is what is referred to here. Then that makes it very understandable why it should have represented a crisis point, a point of no return, which brought the judgment of the flood. And I'm bound to say that this has all a very, very relevant ring about it today in relation to present-day developments. Consider, for example, the issues involved in our time in what is known as genetic engineering, in eugenics, the production of a super race through the manipulation of genetic structures, the attempts at cloning of humans. Think of the Nazis' program in Germany in their attempts to create a super race that would rule the world. The Nazis sought to do it by environmental specialities. But today, men are speaking about genetic manipulation. Listen to these words written by a scientist who won the Nobel Prize in Science in 1962. No newborn infant should be declared human until it has passed certain tests regarding its genetic endowment And if it fails these tests, it forfeits the right to live. Did you know that that's what some scientists are saying today? That was said in 1974. Let me read one or two passages from a chapter entitled The Inhumanity of the Humanists by Arnold Lunn and Garth Lean, which was published a few years ago. He makes reference to a conference convened by the SIBA Foundation, a foundation for the encouragement of medical and scientific knowledge formed by the Swiss pharmaceutical firm. He gathered together distinguished scientists from four continents to discuss the future of man. And in the official record entitled Man and His Future are reprinted 16 learned papers and a summary of the informal discussions which followed them. It is fascinating, if also alarming, to see the minds of some of the most celebrated scientists of the day at work together. There was, for example, a prolonged discussion on genetics and eugenics. Sir Julian Huxley, in his introductory paper, put the case for genetic improvement through the use of wide-scale artificial insemination and made it clear that voluntary participation would not be adequate. He said, "The general level of genetic intelligence could theoretically be raised by eugenic selection. And even a slight rise in its average level would give a marked increase in the number of the outstandingly intelligent and capable people needed to run our increasingly complex societies. How to implement a eugenic policy in practice is another matter. The effects of merely encouraging potentially well-endowed individuals to have more children and vice versa would be much too slow for modern psychosocial evolution. Eugenics will eventually have to have recourse to methods like multiple artificial insemination by preferred donors of high genetic quality, as Professor Muller emphasized a quarter of a century ago." Professor J.B.S. Haldane saw other developments. Speaking of space exploration, this is just a few years ago, he said, "The human legs and much of the pelvis are not wanted. Men who had lost their legs by accident or by mutation would be specially qualified as astronauts. If a drug is discovered with an action like thalidomide, but on the leg rudiments only, not the arms, it may be useful to prepare the crew of the first spaceship to the Alpha Centauri system, thus reducing not only their weight, but their food and oxygen requirements. A regressive mutation to the condition of our ancestors in the mid-Pliocene, with prehensile feet, no appreciable heels, and an ape-like pelvis would be still better." Did you know that that's what our scientists are saying? Brilliant men, giants of our day in the intellectual world, men of great renown. Do you see the late 20th century in these ancient scriptures? Would John Calvin speak in that contemptuous way today if he read this? Would he not be disposed to think again and say, well, maybe the ancients were on to something that I haven't considered?
I don't know, but never mind, Calvin.
Look at the evidence. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives, of all which they chose. And the Lord God said, I've had enough. My spirit shall not always strive with man. There were giants, Nephilim, fallen ones in the earth in those days. And when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That, it seems to me, makes sense of the suggestion and implication in these verses that a point of no return had been reached. And God was sorry that he had made the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. I must take a few minutes more to say something about the natural disaster that came upon the ancient world, the great flood which destroyed mankind and the animal kingdom. And it came upon a world which is described as having come to the point of being only evil continually. Now, it seems to me that this is an opportune moment to discuss the phenomenon and the tragedy of natural disaster in the world. We have been so deeply shocked and moved by what we've seen on our television screens in the past week or two. The volcanic eruption in Colombia that destroyed 25,000 people. The terrible earthquake in Mexico that devastated that whole city. And of course, the more personal disasters which make us ask agonizingly, why could God allow such a thing to happen? I want to say one or two things about that before we close, and the first is this. We have to beware of giving facile answers that are an offense to suffering people. When we say these tragedies are the result of the sin of man, we need to be careful how we understand such a statement. We have to beware of the danger of doing what Job's comforters did. They said when they saw Job's incredible sufferings, Job, you must have committed some terrible sin to be suffering in such a way. And the scripture makes it very clear that it's not so easy and clear-cut as that. Not by a very long way. It is true in the last analysis that every woe, every sorrow, every grief, every unexplained mystery in the world is traceable ultimately to Genesis chapter 3 and to the fall of man. That's what brought woe into the world. Now, when we studied that chapter, we saw that there was a link between the sin of man and a fallen creation. Cursed be the ground for thy sake. And the Apostle Paul takes up this in the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, when he speaks of the whole creation being subjected to futility because of the sin of man, and that the whole creation groans and travails in pain until now, waiting with eager longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, and for the day when it shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption and brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Now, I bid you notice in the implications in the apostle's words there. The implication is clear and unmistakable. There is an organic and essential link between a groaning, suffering creation, whether inanimate nature or the animal kingdom, and the sin of man. And once you accept and recognize that organic link and connection, then it necessarily follows that when the sin of man reaches tragic proportions of effrontery and revolt and rebellion against God, there will inevitably be a corresponding effect produced on the creation itself. And my friends, that is the explanation of nature red in tooth and claw. That is the explanation of the nameless barbarities and horrors that we see in natural disasters, volcanoes, earthquakes, hurricanes, tornadoes, that devastate such large areas of the world. The scourges of epidemics, famines in Africa and in the Far East. Now, it is true that all these things are ultimately traceable to Genesis chapter 3. But we cannot say, and we must not say, that Colombia has been visited by this volcanic tragedy because Colombia has been particularly wicked, and that Ethiopia and the Sudan have been visited by this awesome famine because they have been worse than anybody else. It's not like that at all. But what we can say, and what we do say, and what we must say, is that in the solidarity of mankind in its sin, we are just as responsible, because we're sinners, as the Colombians, the Mexicans, the Ethiopians, the Sudanese. It is our tragedy because we belong to the fallen world and are part of it.
This is what John Donne was groping after in that remarkable little poem of his, where he says that every man's death diminishes me. Ask not for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. Well, of course.
Colombia, Mexico, Ethiopia, Sudan. These are our shame, the shame of a world in revolt against God. And that is a very practical reason why none of us can opt out of the responsibility to share in the work of rescue and rehabilitation, because it's our tragedy and our responsibility. We sometimes speak of our world as a global village. We do not take this seriously enough, but as Christians we are obliged to. It is our problem, and it is our sin, the sin of man, that has caused it. In our Lord's teaching in the little apocalypse in Matthew 24 and 25 about the last days, you remember how he underlines the fact that in the days immediately prior to the coming of the King, two things intimately connected will be evident. One is, evil men shall wax worse and worse. The other is, there will be signs in the heavens, there will be earthquakes, there will be dislocation of the planetary system. Now, these are not lurid, apocalyptic nonsenses. They are sober realities bearing witness to the organic connection between the sin of man and the rest of creation. And when men's sins become greater and greater, the convulsions in the natural order will become correspondingly greater.